As we've already mentioned, this Sunday is Ascension Sunday. This Sunday following Ascension Day, 40 days after Easter, when we recognize and remember and celebrate Jesus' bodily ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. That will be the theme of our sermon, though we'll also move beyond the event of the ascension to consider some of its implications. This morning, we'll consider the stoning of Stephen and the session of Christ. Now, the word session is an older term still used in theological circles that essentially means sitting. In the Nicene Creed, we confess that Jesus was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, that he suffered and was buried, that on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven, and that he sits on the right hand of God the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. The session of Christ comes between his ascension and his final return, as he reigns now in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. This morning, we want to consider the implications of the ascension and the session of Christ for the stoning of Stephen. And so with that in mind, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. First, from Acts chapter 1. We read, "So when they had come together, they asked him," that is Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then, starting in Acts 6, verse 8, we read about Stephen, a Christian and an officer in the church. And we read, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing..." Nope, that's not the right part. So we start actually in verse 8. We read, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat on the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Now, for the next 53 verses, Stephen gives a sermon in which he describes the history of redemption, of God's work in the world leading up to Jesus, and in which he confronts the people for their historic and also their current unfaithfulness to God. Then, in verse 54, we read this. "Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That as we, your people, have committed ourselves to keeping your righteous commandments, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us your word this morning. In the trials that we face, give us life according to your word. As you have accepted our praise this morning, now teach us the way that you would have us to go. Lord, your testimonies are our heritage forever, for they are the joy of our hearts. Incline our hearts now to perform your statutes forever to the very end. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning presents us with a difficult truth to consider. At the time of the events of Acts 6 and 7, Jesus has already ascended into heaven. He's positioned at that point at the right hand of God the Father, a place of authority over the universe. In a number of texts, Jesus is described as seated at the right hand of God the Father. Here, Stephen sees him standing at the right hand of God, but in either case, the primary significance is the same. Jesus is in heaven, located at the right hand of the Father, a place of power and authority. But if Jesus is reigning in heaven, if Jesus is in the place of power and authority over the universe, as Stephen sees in verse 55, then why is Jesus' faithful servant being brutally murdered by the enemies of Jesus in verse 58? This is one of the questions that our text puts before us here. Now, part of the answer can be found in making an important distinction between the ways that God reigns. God reigns over all things providentially because he has power and authority over everything that happens. He preserves and he governs all of his creatures and all their actions. That is true of Christ right now as he reigns on the throne of heaven. But that providential form of Christ's reign is different from the reign that's described in the kingdom of God. The kingdom reign of God is where God's power and authority is brought to bear on every power and every creature that opposes him so that all people recognize his reign. That is the kingdom that Christ proclaimed in his ministry, and that is being extended now through the proclamation of the gospel. That is the kingdom that will come in its fullness when Christ returns and he completes the defeat of all of his enemies. And so there's both the providential reign of God and the kingdom reign of God. In the first sense, Jesus already reigns from heaven. In the second sense, Jesus' reign is not yet complete. In one sense, today on Ascension Sunday, we celebrate the fact that Jesus sits on the throne of heaven. In another sense, we still wait for the fullness of his kingdom reign to come at his final return. We live, therefore, at an odd time in terms of redemptive history. We live in what many theologians have called the already, but not yet, of the kingdom. And to live well in that time, we need a proper understanding of and a proper faith in Christ's ascension. And that, I think, is what's at the center of the text we're considering this morning. As we look first at the unbelieving Jews and then at Stephen, what we see is that a failure to understand our relationship to Christ's ascension leads to fear, franticness, and hate in the face of trials and tribulations, while proper faith in Christ's ascension leads to confidence, peace, and love in the face of trials and tribulations. So first, as we look at the crowd, as we look at the unbelieving Jews in our text, what we see is that a failure to understand our relationship to Christ's ascension leads to fear, franticness, and hate in the face of difficulties and tribulations. First, there is fear. Really, the first thing we see here is that a failure to understand our relationship to Christ's ascension leads to fear when we feel out of control. Fear really is at the heart of the people's actions in this passage. The drive to execute Stephen is at root about fear among the unbelieving Jews of our story. These unbelieving Jews are met with someone who contradicts and defies their view of things, and they can't control him. And the rush to execute him reveals a fear of being out of control and a conviction that if they don't grasp at some mechanism of control themselves, then things will not be set right. It's often supposed by many people in our secular culture that it's a belief in a God who acts and a God who judges that can lead people to act in violence. But Miroslav Volf, a theologian from Croatia who saw the violence of the Balkans, makes the point that it's actually when you don't believe in a God who acts and a God who judges that you'll most be tempted to violence. Because then you will fear that if you don't take control, if you don't make things right by whatever means necessary, then no one will. In fact, Volf argues a true practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. And the belief that it is otherwise, the belief that an inactive or non-judgmental God is what leads to human nonviolence, that belief, he writes, requires the quiet of a suburban home to seem plausible. But, he continues, in a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, such plausibilities will invariably die. If you believe that God can and will act in judgment, then you can refrain from violence and vengeance against your enemies. But if you don't believe God can or will act, then you will fear that if you don't set things right, if you don't mete out justice yourself, then no one will. And it's that kind of fear that animates the unbelieving Jews here. It's that fear that fuels their desperate drive towards killing Stephen. The first thing we see here about those who do not rightly understand their relationship to Christ's ascension is that it leads to fear. A fear that if they don't have control, then things will never be made right. And we see that same fear in our own culture and in our own hearts, don't we? There is, of course, a place for proper concern for threats to us and to those that we love. But our culture and our hearts are not today especially characterized by proper concern. We're much more characterized by inordinate and excessive fear. In fact, some of the biggest debates in our culture and also in our churches are not about whether or not we should be afraid, but about whether our fears are excessive. But they're instead more often about which specific things we should be most afraid of, and whether some people are not really as scared as they should be. High levels of fear seems sometimes to be the only thing that we all agree on. And that's true not just in how we interact with others, but it's often true of our own hearts as well. We may project toughness or calmness to others, but feeling as if we don't have control so often terrifies us. Whatever we might display for the outside world to see in our hearts, fear is often our automatic response to every reminder we get that we are not sovereign. The first thing we see here is that a failure to understand our relationship to Christ's ascension leads to fear when we feel out of control. The second thing that we note is that a failure to understand our relationship to Christ's ascension leads to franticness in the face of suffering or distress. While fear may characterize our hearts and our emotions, franticness is often what describes our actions when we face suffering or distress. Our actions and our ways of relating to others become anxiety-driven, impatient, and unthinking when we lack a proper faith in Christ's ascension. And that's, again, what we see in the people, in the crowd of our text. The people are frantic. In their mind, there is a distressing tension. They claim to believe that God reigns, but there is someone in front of them denying some of their beliefs. It may be a threat to their beliefs themselves. It may be a threat to their community. It may be a threat to their way of life. And rather than considering what it means to live in that tension, they want to resolve the apparent threat as quickly as possible and by whatever means necessary. And so they can't be patient with the situation. They can't calmly work through it. They need to do something now, right away. They also can't really engage with Stephen. When his reasoning is better than theirs, we read in verse 10, they don't respond by considering it or by entertaining the possibility that they might be wrong, but they respond by anxiously plotting against him to silence him by force, as we read in verses 11 and 12, and then also by twisting his words into something that sounds more incriminating, as we read in verses 13 and 14. When Stephen speaks words that they disagree with, they cry out and they cover their ears and they rush him towards execution, as we read in verses 57 and 58. There's a franticness in how the people interact with Stephen. We don't see their peace or patience or calm. But instead, we see an anxious desperation to avert any threat or disruption to their lives. And this same pattern is again so common in our hearts and in our culture. In our personal lives, so often when tension or distress or suffering seems like it may be on the horizon, we become frantic. We're often characterized not by wise reflection on how to avoid unnecessary suffering or loss, but by unthinking, impatient, frantic, and usually futile attempts to either buy or control or worry our way out of trials and tribulations. In our relationships and in our cultural interactions, we can hardly stand tension or opposition or suffering. How quickly we revert to trying to pressure others into silence when they make us uncomfortable. Or into how quickly we move into punishing them in overt or covert ways when they don't back down. When people say or do things that might make our lives a bit more difficult, or a lot more difficult, that might require some level of discomfort or even suffering to really engage with them, so often our first response is a faithless and a frantic attempt just to make them stop it, rather than calm engagement, rather than wise consideration of their words. The second thing we see is that a failure to understand our relationship to Christ's ascension leads to franticness in the face of suffering or distress. The third thing we see in the crowd here in our text is that a failure to understand our relationship to Christ's ascension leads to hate in the face of conflict. In their rush to murder Stephen, this point hardly needs a defense, though it could be worth considering, as we think about it, the different forms that this sort of hate can take. The hate that we see on display in our text is a white-hot form of hate. It's a rage that leads to violence, and we can often see that kind of hate in our hearts and in our culture today. But of course, hate can also look different from that. Sometimes hate looks more like bitterness and contempt. It can take the form not of loud shouts and violent gestures, but of quiet contempt and of bitter or mocking scorn of other people. Still other times, hate can come in the form of detached indifference. Here we may not even get angry, but it's not because of love. It's rather because we've ceased to even regard our opponents as worth getting upset about. We don't even care enough about them to get mad. And that, too, can be a form of hate. So the third thing we see in the unbelieving Jews is that a failure to understand our relationship to Christ's ascension leads to hate in the face of conflict. Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, but the crowd in our text does not believe it. And what we see in them then is fear, franticness, and hate in the face of the trials that are before them. That's what we see in those who don't grasp the significance of Christ's ascension. But then what if we do? What if we do believe it? And what if we not only believe it, but we apply it to our hearts and to our lives? Well, we see what that looks like in Stephen. And what we see in Stephen is that a proper faith in Christ's ascension leads to confidence, peace, and love in the face of trials and tribulations. The first aspect of that we see is that when Stephen is faced with his lack of control over his situation, he responds with confidence that's rooted in the truth of Christ's current reign. Stephen's calm confidence is what's especially striking in this passage, because it's very clear to all of us that he is not in control of the situation. He is not in control over his circumstances. He's surrounded by people who hate him, who are slandering him, who are actually trying to kill him. And yet Luke tells us Stephen was full of grace and power. And we see him speak with gentle confidence, even as those around him rage and attack. How does he do that? What makes that possible for him? Well, what makes it possible is that in that moment, Jesus' presence at the right hand of God was even more real to Stephen than the angry gestures and cries of the enemies who surrounded him. Stephen saw that Jesus was on the throne of the universe, and that gave him a calm confidence even when he faced his own lack of control over his life and over his circumstances. And if we really believe that Christ is on the throne, if we really believe that he is at the right hand of God the Father, then that should give us the same peace and the same calm and the same confidence when we feel out of control. We all want control over our lives, but none of us actually have it. We try to tune them out, but we face reminder after reminder, day after day, that we do not control our lives or the lives of those that we love. Thinking about that reality can make us afraid. But as Marilynne Robinson has put it, fear is not a Christian habit of mind. And fear is not a Christian habit of mind, not because Christians are called on to be extra stoic. But fear is not a Christian habit of mind because Christians believe that though we are not in control, Jesus Christ is. And he can be trusted. He can, in fact, be trusted more than we can. And so there is no reason for inordinate fear, but instead we can have confidence that Jesus reigns over every situation, whether we can see it or not, whether we understand it or not. Where do you need to remind yourself? Where do you need to intentionally and actively preach to yourself that you need not fear because Jesus sits on the throne of the universe? The first thing that we see in Stephen is that when we are faced with our own lack of control over our lives, because Christ reigns, we can respond with confidence rather than with fear. Second, we see that when Stephen is faced with suffering, he responds with peace rather than with franticness. Stephen's peace in the face of imminent suffering cannot be denied in this passage. We see it in his calm words throughout the text. We see it even in the way that his death is described. It's almost jarring, actually, to read Luke's descriptions of Stephen's death as he writes that he fell asleep. It's such a peaceful description of such a brutal and violent death. But as one commentator notes, it is a phrase which fits the spirit with which Stephen accepted his martyrdom. But we often struggle to find that sort of peace when we suffer. In fact, we can instead find ourselves in frustration. We can instead find ourselves saying or thinking, if Jesus is at the right hand of God, then how could he let this happen to me? Our peace can be disturbed, in other words, not because we doubt Jesus' power necessarily, but because in the face of suffering, we begin to doubt his love for us. But Stephen doesn't do that here. Stephen seems to have peace with the mystery of the suffering that he's enduring. As we wrestle with that, we need to begin by acknowledging that there's something of a mystery about the age of redemption that we live in, between the ascension and the final coming of Christ. You could even begin with such a basic question as, why does this age exist at all if Jesus has already accomplished our redemption? Why not just apply it in fullness already? Why this time of already but not yet? Why this period of sin and suffering? Now, we do know that the second coming of Christ is delayed in part so that God can gather more people into his kingdom. But even so, it would seem to many of us that there could be other ways to do that, ways that wouldn't involve the stoning of Stephen or the many other forms of suffering and brokenness that we see in the world today. In fact, all of redemption, it would seem, could have been accomplished and applied much sooner after sin and death entered the world. But it was not. Instead, God stretched redemption out, not just over months and years, but over centuries and millennia. And in that time, there has been so much struggle, so much suffering. Why? We're never actually told. It's a mystery. And to be clear, what I mean here by the word mystery is that it is something that God knows, but that he has, for whatever reason, chosen not to reveal to us. And we can struggle with not knowing. For one thing, we may find ourselves feeling suspicious of God. His decision can feel calloused to us. We might find ourselves thinking things like, it's easy for him to choose to make our lives more difficult, easy for him to extend our time of trials and tribulations. We can begin to feel like God is distant and uncaring, that he's detached from our struggles. If Stephen was tempted to feel that way, then he got a reminder that that was not the case when he looked up and he gazed into heaven. He got a firm reminder in that moment that the Lord is not detached from our struggles. Because when Stephen looked up and saw Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus still bore the scars of his crucifixion. The Lord Jesus, who held all authority and power over Stephen's life, still bore the marks of the suffering that he had endured in order to save Stephen. And if that Lord had gone through all that to save him, then how, even in that moment, could Stephen doubt his love for him? Stephen may not have known what Jesus' purpose was in allowing this terrible suffering to come into his life, but he could be at peace with that mystery. Because he knew not only that Jesus reigned in heaven, but also that Jesus loved him far more than he could imagine. In the sacrificial love of Christ, we are reminded that while God allows suffering to continue for a time in this world, he has not asked us to endure anything for him that he was not also willing to endure for us. In fact, anything that we endure will pale in comparison to what he has already endured in order to save us. In Christ, God himself came to earth, and in his work to redeem us, he received into himself not just the ordinary or even the extraordinary sufferings of this world, but he received the infinite pains of hell poured out on him on the cross. He received cosmic abandonment. He received more anguish than we can imagine, and he did it to save us. He did it out of love for us. One theologian puts it like this. He says, if we ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue right now, and we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. The suffering you face in your life may be a mystery, but even in the midst of it, you can have peace because you know that Christ not only reigns in heaven, but he loved you enough to endure the pains of hell in order to secure what is best for you. Where do you need to more fully believe that? Where have you been frantic in the face of suffering or distress, grasping at control, grasping at explanations, grasping at empty solutions? Where have you lacked peace? Faith in Christ's sacrificial love and confidence in his current reign does not eliminate the reality or the pain of your suffering. But it does offer peace in the midst of it. It offers peace because it means that even if you can't think of a good reason why Christ would allow this suffering in your life, still you must believe that he has a good reason, that he has a loving reason for it. Because after all he has already sacrificed for you, after all he has already endured in order to save you, you cannot doubt his love for you or his loving intentions for you in everything that he will do in your life. In what area of your life do you need to remember and believe that? The second thing that we see in Stephen is that a proper faith in Christ's ascension leads to peace in the face of trials and tribulations. Finally, a third thing that we see here is that a proper faith in Christ's ascension leads to love for our enemies in the face of conflict. Stephen's love for his enemies cannot be denied here, especially when we contrast it with how they were treating him. Though they schemed and plot against him, he seeks to openly and honestly engage with them. Though they slander him, he tries to reason with them. Though they rush at him and murder him, his last act is to pray for them. How is Stephen able to do that? Well, Stephen has a proper faith in the works of Christ, of what Christ has done, where he is now, and what Christ has still promised to do. And so Stephen's response to his enemies is rooted not only in the sacrificial love that Christ has shown in the past, or the heavenly reign of Christ in the present, but also in the glorious return of Christ that is promised in the future. In other words, Stephen knows that Christ reigns now, and also that his reign will not always look like this. Stephen knows that one day Christ will return, and that when he does, his return will be known and felt by every person and over every square inch of this world. And those who have rejected him and fought against his reign and his kingdom will face the consequences for their treason. I think so often we can be far too this worldly in how we think of the conflicts in our life or how we think of our enemies. Whether we're thinking of the cultural battles that we are often drawn into, or the personal struggles we have with people around us, or just how we feel in our hearts about the darkness and the evil in this world, we often look at the things of this world, but then we block out from our view the promises of Christ about what is to come. Those who set themselves against Christ and his kingdom will face Christ when he returns on Judgment Day. Every single person will stand before him. Those who have confessed their sins and their unworthiness and who have clung to Christ in faith will be saved. They will enter the new heavens and the new earth where they will spend eternity with Christ and with his people. But those who have denied Christ, those who have resisted him, those who have been passive or active enemies of Christ and his kingdom and his people, they will face judgment. They will face the justice of God for their unrepentant cosmic treason. They will be cast out into the darkness for all eternity. That is what the Bible tells us, that is part of Christ's future reign when he returns. And if we know that, if we really believe that, then how then should we respond to the enemies of Christ when they seek to hurt us, when they seek to harm us, when they seek to slander or to ostracize or even to murder us as they do Stephen here? How should we respond? Well, a response should include many things. But one of those ways that we should respond should be with loving pity. Because the fate they face, if they should persist, is far worse than any hardship that we will face at their hands. That was true for Stephen, even as they brutally killed him. Stephen knew what awaited his assailants if they did not repent. And like Christ, he felt loving pity for them. And so he responded to them not with the hate of white-hot anger, and not with the hate of contempt and scorn, and not even with the hate of detached indifference, but he responded to them with active love. He responded by not only trying to point them to the truth himself, but by turning to Jesus and pleading for them in prayer. His final words in this life were, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." If we believe that Jesus is coming back, if we believe that he will set all things right, if we believe that he will judge all people, then when others attack or slander or try to harm us, loving pity towards them must be part of our response. Loving prayer for their salvation must be part of our response. Because we know that the judgment they will face is far worse than anything that they can do to us. For Stephen, that love was called for, especially in one intense moment of compassion towards his murderous assailants. For most of us, that love will be called for more often in how we respond to the daily, ordinary troubles and conflicts of this life. How will we respond when the people around us seek to harm us, whether in big ways or in small ways? How will we respond when they twist our words in order to hurt us? How will we respond when our cultural opponents slander us? will we respond with hate as they do? Or will we remember that we believe that Jesus Christ will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead? Will we respond by praying for and pleading with those who are doing the wrong for their salvation and for their deliverance? Because that is what we are called to if we really believe in the final coming of our ascended Lord. How does that fact need to change how you respond to the non-Christian neighbor or coworker or family member in your life? Even if they've hurt you, even if they have slandered you, even if they hate you, how do you need to take the response of Stephen to heart? How do you need to respond to them with loving pity, knowing that Christ will return and that the time for their repentance is short? We live in a fearful and frantic and often hateful world. And fear, franticness, and hate is far too often present in our own hearts. But Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and Christ will come again. Trusting in those truths, let us respond to the trials and tribulations of this world like Stephen, with confidence despite our lack of control, with peace despite the suffering that we may endure, and with love despite the hate of our enemies. For behold, the Son of Man, even now, is standing at the right hand of God. Amen.